Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Galatia was a church located in ancient Asia Minor, kind of in the middle. The churches that he's speaking to, Lystra, Derbe, and those were in a more southerly location in that area of Asia Minor, modern Turkey. They had been infiltrated by Judaizers. Judaizers were Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but they denied the principle that salvation is based on God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Instead, as we learn in Acts chapter 15, they said you must keep the law of Moses, you must be circumcised, or otherwise you can't be saved. That made them false brethren. It makes anybody a false brother who goes into legalism, and we sometimes don't understand that. Paul pronounces an anathema upon them. He curses them in chapter 1. I don't mean he cusses them out. I mean he pronounces an anathema. He says that though they teach that or an angel from heaven, that's another gospel, it's false. It makes a liar of God. Anybody who goes the route of legalism is to be denounced and deserves the same anathema. Now, in chapter 3, the apostle has borne in on the intolerable teaching of these Judaizers. Today, we may have legalists. They may not be Judaizers in form, but same principle. In their doctrine, they not only adhered to their ancient Jewish traditions, but they overstepped the line. When they rejected justification by faith alone, they insisted on justification before God on the basis of works or human merit, in their case by observing the rituals of the law and claiming the need for circumcision. That doctrine, that teaching, put them outside the pale of Christianity. Their teaching had gained enough ground among the Galatian churches to alarm the apostle, and so he writes an impassioned argument defending the truth against their lies. My dear friends, never listen to any preacher or anyone else who minimizes matters of theology. Never listen to any preacher who treats doctrinal issues as if they were nothing but trivial academic matters that count little in the eyes of God. But they go around saying that all that really matters is the disposition of the heart. Now listen to me. Balance is a big word to me, and I want to be balanced here. Granted, not all doctrinal issues are tens. Certainly not all doctrinal issues or theological issues affect the foundations of our faith. Not all of them, not all errors, entail attitudes and conceptions unworthy of our God. True, some disputes about theology are relatively inconsequential. And true, some people make majors out of minors. There is room for difference of opinion between servants of God on some such matters. Not every doctrinal variation is then a game breaker. For example, my own background is Baptist. I believe in water baptism by immersion. And I believe that if one becomes a believer, one should be baptized. However, whether one is baptized by sprinkling or pouring or immersion is far, far, far less important than understanding the import of baptism and entering wholeheartedly into that meaning. Now hear me. To think that theology is nothing to make a fuss over, and to think that not all doctrinal differences are tens, are two very different things. Some theological issues like this one that Paul's dealing with in this book, this legalism issue, are absolutely fundamental to our Christian faith. They go to the core of the gospel message. And divergency at this point, whether it was the form of Judaism or some contemporary form of legalism, it changes the whole message, and it is lethal. Imagine someone saying about a doctor that the soundness of his medical knowledge doesn't matter. They say it's just his bedside manner or his attitude toward his patients that counts. Well, if I have a serious problem, not for me. Or imagine someone recommending an attorney to you in a case where you have a lot at stake. You are told he may not know the ins and the outs of the law and all that stuff. You're told that that stuff is just academic, but what really matters is your attorney's heart. Oh, yeah? A doctor or a lawyer who doesn't take medical or legal knowledge seriously can't be said to have a good heart where his patients and clients are concerned. And so it is with a pastor who doesn't take his theology seriously. My dear friends, what pastors believe about God, his works, his will, about his ways, and about themselves in the eyes of God, and so forth, all those things are matters of great import to God, and they're consequential to us. Any man who is careless enough not to gain an accurate biblical understanding of such important matters has something really wrong with his heart. Don't be duped by that, well, he has a good heart. No, he doesn't. If he doesn't care enough to get God's word straight and clear on matters of fundamental importance, he's unworthy of being in the ministry. Clearly, the Apostle Paul understood that linkage, for he assailed the Galatians for deviating from the truth of the gospel. And here, as we saw in the first chapter, he assails those who are misleading them about the truth of the gospel. If the apostle took it so seriously, we are obliged to be uptight about those matters also. Now in chapter 4, he continues the argument from the previous chapter. Here he argues the inferiority of the under-law status or condition. He employs an illustration or an analogy of guardianship to illustrate his point, again following Burton's delineation of the argument. Paul says, and now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until a date set by the father. Well, by analogy, so we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that Christ might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God. Now let's try to understand that. Here at the beginning of chapter 4, the apostle is trying to educate the Galatian church, who've been deeply influenced, at least in some parts, by this lethal error of legalism. So he further amplifies on the role of the law of Moses in the divine scheme of salvation. He was doing that in the last chapter. It was just a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was not a way of salvation. It was not a ladder of merit. It was a way of exposing our lostness, our brokenness, our sinfulness to ourselves. It's important in Paul's mind that all see that while there's no way we can be justified by legal performance, by the works of the law, it's important that we also see that the introduction of God's law through Moses was not irrelevant. There was nothing wrong with introducing it. But in God's mind, it performed an important service in preparing people to receive Christ by faith and to be saved on the basis of grace and not by works. So to illuminate this function, this service that the law performed in God's behalf, Paul invokes an analogy between the function of the law and the function of a guardian or tutor over children in its minority years in a privileged Roman family. In such a domestic arrangement in ancient times, a day would have been set by the father of the family for a son to be formally adopted, to put on the toga. That would be his coming out party as an adult, his coming of age. That is when the child would come into his inheritance and be free to manage his own affairs. But until that time, in ancient Roman society, the youngster is under a tutor. And even though that youngster is eventually slated to be the legal owner of his father's possessions, while he was just a child, he was functionally no better off than a slave who had no freedom. For the child had no right of self-determination, just like a slave, and possessed nothing they could call their own, just like a slave. Well, that is the way it is when one is under the regime of the law, that is, trying to attain acceptance with God based on works. Those under the law are no better off than slaves, for they are not free, and they possess no inheritance, functionally speaking. Let me share with you a somewhat borrowed paraphrase from a 19th century scholar. It's a paraphrase of these opening verses of chapter 4, but in parts I'm interpolating my own sense of the text, and because of that I do not wish to attribute the source, because in parts I depart from his meaning. Paraphrase of what Paul is saying at the opening of chapter 4. I describe the law as our tutor. I spoke of our release in Christ from its restraints, the restraints of the law. Now let me explain my meaning more fully. An heir during his minority is treated as a servant, an ordinary house slave. Notwithstanding his expectations as the future lord of the property, the child in his minority is subject to the control of guardians and stewards. That is, until the time of release from those tutors, named in his father's will. That time will come, but until then, he's just like a slave. In like manner, mankind itself was a minor, so to speak, before Christ's coming. Mankind was subject, like a child, to the discipline of external, rudimentary rituals and ordinances, a kind of kindergarten ABC religious regime. At length, when the Heavenly Father's time arrived, I'm still paraphrasing, God sent forth his own Son into the world, born of a woman, just as we are. He sent him forth that he might redeem and liberate those who were so subject to rote and rudimentary ritual worship that could not make anyone acceptable to God. And the Father sent his Son so that we all, who receive Christ by faith, might receive our destined adoption as sons, with all the privileges and the freedoms belonging to those who had been adopted as his children. Of this sonship, I must emphasize that God has, for the present, given us a token, a first installment and pledge of the rest to follow. God sent forth into our hearts the long-promised gift of the Spirit of his Son, which witnesses to us inside our hearts that we are his. We cry out to him in our hearts as to a father. Plainly, then, when we are in Christ, you're no more a servant, but we're free sons, and as sons, you are also heirs through the goodness and grace of God. So please, Paul says to the Galatians, wake up. Don't let anyone hoodwink you and seduce you into thinking that by regressing back into that minority status in which you had no freedom or no riches, don't let anybody con you into thinking you were gaining ground rather than losing it. In verse 4, when Paul speaks that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, he means God's sovereignly appointed time in history and what grows out of the first. Secondly, the most propitious time in history. After the law had done its tutorial work on the conscience of the Greco-Roman world in which Christ was born, convicting and enlightening the moral sensibilities of an age to an unprecedented degree, and also the fullness of times, third means an outward convergence of favorable conditions and circumstances that facilitated the spread of the gospel, such as has commonly been pointed out, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the existence of a common international tongue in the Greek language, the reign of Roman law and order, the Roman roads facilitating relatively easy travel and widespread dissatisfaction with the traditional pagan religions and so forth. All of that is embraced in that phrase, in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son. That phrase reminds us that we live in an ordered universe in the fullness of time. That phrase reminds us that we do not live in an accidental world ruled by chance or blind faith. Our God is sovereign in all things. Man proposes, but God disposes. Other than the truth that God is love, can any proposition be more comforting than that? Ultimately, God rules not only human actors, but God rules time and circumstances. When God does things, he always does it at the right time. And he sent Christ into the world at just the right time. Whether you and I apprehend the propitiousness and the rightness of the time or not makes no difference. It's an article of faith that we trust his infinite wisdom in all that God ordains. And we move with his action and do not go into reaction, or should not. That's one of the hardest lessons for us as weak and fearful people in our infinite understanding to learn, to get our heads around and accommodate our thinking and behaviors to, that God does things at the right time, and he's always on the dime. He's never late, he's never early, and he's always in charge. Trust God and relax. Let's not question God and react. It says in verse 4 that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This phrase, born of a woman, is testimony to the full humanity of God's Son. He came to us disguised in our human nature. In order to be our Savior and to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for us, he had to be human, not an apparition, as the Docetists proclaim. He was far more than human, but he was truly and fully, not to say completely, as if there's nothing more, he was truly and fully human with body, soul, and spirit. He was born under the law, that is, Christ came under the conditions of the Old Covenant, and he alone, like no one else who'd ever appeared on earth or ever would appear, he kept God's law perfectly. For in order to save us, our substitute had to be not just innocent, but totally righteous. So he was born of a woman. He was born under the conditions of the law for this very reason. Christ came that he might redeem us who were under the law. Because as long as we're under the law, we can never be saved because we can never keep it. He came that he might redeem us who were under the law and subject to his penalty. And his penalty for transgression is death. He came that we might receive graciously adoption of sons and enter into our freedom from that tutor, the law, which held us in bondage. We were in bondage in that we were required to keep a law to which we could not attain and thus never enter into our adoption and our inheritance. But through Christ, once for all, atoning sacrifice, we suffered in Christ. Not literally, but legally. He was our substitute, and the ultimate sanction of the law, death, he took upon himself. Thereby our obligation to the law was discharged. It was finished. We were freed from the law. And having been set free and at liberty, we were accepted as sons into the family of God as a result of trusting in Christ, not keeping the law. As an interior witness and verification of our status as sons of God, we are told that God sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, crying out in a voice of intimacy, Abba, Father. Let me explain that phrase because there's sometimes a lot of confusion surrounding it. Abba, Father combines the Aramaic term for Father, Abba, with the Gentile word for Father in a twin expression, Pater. The point is, through the Spirit's witness in us, God is brought near and dear to us, so that now, in Christ, it's not overbold to think of God or speak of him as our Father. However, folks, please hear me. There is nothing here of this daddy business. That's so bad. We sometimes hear it in women's circles. To know God Almighty, the Creator, the Sustainer, our Redeemer, the Universal Sovereign, one dwelling in unapproachable light, inscrutably majestic and infinitely holy as our Father, is to be able to call him as such. That's ample. To shrink that majestic Father concept down to Daddy is, to my way of thinking, trivializing the whole notion of divine fatherhood. The son of your local plumber might call his parent daddy, but I doubt that the son of the king of the realm would run into his council chambers saying, Daddy, Daddy. Intimacy with God is one thing. Indignity for such majesty is quite another. So in verse 7, Paul says, Therefore, you are no longer a slave. Do you get it? You're a son. and of a son, you're an heir through God. So he tells these Galatian believers, please, 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 don't come down from the glorious ground to which Christ has raised you. In him, you're no longer on slave footing. You're no longer trapped in a prison house of feudal law-keeping. You're no longer trapped in ceremonial religion, the blood of bulls and goats and all that kind of thing, which is unable to make you acceptable to God. Folks, as for the law of God, you were never able in the flesh and with the observance of physical rituals and holy days to discharge the unbending demands of God's holy law. I say again, that's in effect a slavery because every day you owe, you owe, you owe. You can never catch up with the demands of the law of God. You could never be free from the sanctions that the law imposes on violators, which is death. But in Christ, having been justified by God's sheer grace through simple faith in Christ, you are no longer slaves. You owe, you owe, you owe, you gotta die, you gotta die, you gotta die. But you're elevated to the status of sons. And sons are heirs of the glory of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's not that God is going to die, but that God is determined to settle upon his Son, Jesus Christ, the glory and the rule of his eternal kingdom. And all the brethren in Christ share in that glory. That's what is meant by us being heirs of God. We share in the glory of Christ as members of his adopted royal family. In Christ, Paul is saying you enjoy the immeasurable privilege of being a son of God the Father, and that means an heir of God, an heir of all the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not through works of law, but through faith. Now, in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, he will describe the former condition of the Galatians as one of bondage to bogus gods as Gentiles. He exhorts them, please, 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 don't return to that state. He speaks of the dark pagan past of these Galatian Christians, when they did not know the true and living God. They did not know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they, like legalistic Jews who were slaves trying futilely to be accepted by God on the basis of their ceremonial righteousness, the Galatians too were slaves to pagan deities, trying in their own vain forms of physical and ceremonial religion to get level religiously and pacify the false deities they so ignorantly and vainly served. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature were no gods, speaking of Gentile paganism. But now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. It was God's initiative. Galatians, how is it? I mean, how could this be that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? I mean, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you, lest I have labored over you in vain. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong. When by faith they received Christ, they were set free from all of that futility and bondage to those rote, physical observances by which they thought to be at peace with God. Yet here they are once again retreating back into a Jewish version of the same ceremonial religion, physical religion, trying to achieve peace with the true and living God on a basis, law-keeping, rigorous observances of physical rites and holy days. It's impossible to achieve righteousness that way. What they are doing is entangling themselves in a form of religious slavery all over again. The only difference is this time they're depending on Jewish ceremonialism rather than pagan rites and rituals. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a very good day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.